Dear Father, again, we're grateful, Lord, for your word. We're grateful we can open it this morning, Lord, in freedom, and we can study your word. And Lord, I just pray that you'll open each and every heart this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us as we each have our own individual needs. And we're thankful, Father, just for your faithfulness to us and Lord, just providing for us. And help. Just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. Lord, that things that I say this morning will be the truth. And Lord, that I will not say anything in error. And I just need your help, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last Sunday we had just got started into chapter 3 of 1 John. And we had read verses 1 through 3. And we just got through verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and let's just go ahead and reread those verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And who would read those verses for us this morning? John?
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are complete sons of God, and we do not hear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure.
Okay. Thank you, John. And just a very quick review. Some may not have been here last Sunday, but we looked at that word behold. And that word behold is our interpretation of the word behold is not near what that actually means. And John is saying wonder. You know, the word behold, it means wonder, see, look with adoring astonishment how great a love, you know, that God has for us. You'd use this word when you wanted to express the idea that it was something so amazing, something so great, that it has an origin completely outside of the world. And that we should be called the sons of God. We're not just workers. We're not just employees, you might say. We are sons. God is actually adopting the Christian into his family. We are family. It's not, you know, that we're just some kind of an outsider that happened to make it into heaven by the skin of our teeth. We are family, you know. And John, that is so incredible if you stop and think about it. That sinful people can be called, you know, be forgiven, brought. I mean, this whole thing revolves around what God has done for us. It's amazing. And John is astonished and amazed and thrilled at the reality that we are the children of God. And that he would give us the privilege of being his sons. And on top of that, then giving us this great hope. Now, right here was talking about the present time. We are blessed by being Christians today in this life now. But folks, the best is yet to come. And we talked about that. It was a free, uninfluenced, undeserved, unmerited, spontaneous, and sovereign love from God that has no human explanation. You know, this is something completely beyond human terms. You know, how great a blessing this is. He bought us as he chose. He brought us as close as we could get. You know, he brought us into his family, children of God, not just friends, not just co-workers and co-laborers, not just members of his kingdom, but family adopted into his own beloved children. And I've been trying to grasp the concept here, and I haven't been able to completely grasp this, folks. Probably never will. Never will. Probably won't even understand it in heaven. You know, what a wonderful, you know, what God has done for us. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. We brought in, we talked about last week, the ungenerate cannot comprehend who we really are. They don't understand it. They have no clue who you are. They have no clue who Jesus is either. We have the true life of God. We have the truth. And that doesn't go over well today in our society when we talk about Christ. We're trying to ban him out of everything that there is. United States of America, we've turned our back on him. We started off good, but we're ending up bad. And we've abandoned God as the cross section as a whole. And so that kind of what we talked about last Sunday. And we finished verse 1, and now we're ready to begin in verse 2. And I'll just read that. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Folks, this is a tremendous verse, full of packed with wallop, you know. What do we think about when we think about heaven? Some people think about sitting on a cloud and plucking a harp. How many of you think that's true? No, not at all. If I don't ever go to sleep, if I don't ever get up, what am I going to do? If everybody is perfect, what use will I have? Who will need my advice? If everybody's perfect, okay? If nobody has a need, who will I help? If nothing is broken, what will I fix? Good questions, I guess. How can I have a conversation with anybody if they already know everything? Do we just sit around in that cloud and pluck that harp? Somebody says, "I hope there's a golf course up there." To which we could answer, "Well, if there are, everybody would make a hole in one every time, and that'd be no fun." It could sound like it was not very interesting. Think about heaven, like verse 2 tells you to think about heaven. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," is how that starts off. Just think about that. That's explicit and clear. We are the sons of God now. It's not then, it's now. We have been adopted into God's family now. You know, and just you have to think about it. You know, we can't begin to imagine what that means. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And who would read those verses for us? Delbert?
"For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." 18?
Yes. Okay, thank you, Delbert. These verses are just chock full of things that we can stand back and just say, wow, you know, we've been adopted. Again, we're the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. You know, I can't imagine what that would mean. We are now, present tense, sons or children. But the full manifestation of all this has not taken place yet. I mean, we're here on planet Earth right now, and as we know, there's more to come, folks, more to come. At the rapture, and here's just some things that's going to be taking place yet that's going to happen first, but at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise first, and then who are dead and alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air, and we will all be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After that comes a tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the Second Coming of Christ, the White Throne Judgment, the Millennium, the New Heaven, the New Earth, and the New Jerusalem. Those are things that are coming in the future. We've studied that, and it's exciting. Then we move into our mansion that has been prepared for us. It is then, when we can move into our mansion, they've been prepared for us, our mansion, it is then that we realize the full manifestation of what our salvation means to us. The old earth's going to pass away, everything in us is going to be burned up, new heaven, new earth. And at first I thought, you know, we might get in, move into our mansion before that. But then I got to thinking, well, you know, if it's all going to get burned up, so we're going to have to wait till the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth come. And anyway, then we're going to, that's when we see the complete, see it all. So we're living in it partially today, just being blessed by being Christians, having the peace of God in our hearts and our minds, and God takes care of his own. God takes care of his own. We are being blessed today, but there's more to come in the future, folks. We will forever live with the Lord. Okay, turn back to 1 John. And in verse 2 it says, in the next phrase there it says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're headed to the realization of a kind of personhood, a kind of incorruptible, imperishable personhood that is not apparent. It's not apparent. We cannot understand what that's going to be like. But it's going to be wonderful, folks. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. Can you imagine it be like Christ? Wow. Here's what makes heaven attractive. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like Jesus Christ. We can't even imagine what it would be like to be like Christ. I've said this before, but I've often thought, you know, when Jesus was living with Mary and Joseph, you know, he was perfect. He was sinless. Can you imagine having a brother or a sister that was sinless? They never did anything right. I mean wrong. They never got a spanking. They were never mad, angry, whatever. They were perfect. I think I'd want to strangle him. You know? you get tired of that. I think, you know, I've often just thought of that. And to have a perfect brother or sister. I have a sister. She was not perfect. Now, she might have said I was probably pretty close. But anyway. No, we're wrong. No, okay. We can't imagine that Jesus Christ is bored. Folks, he is not bored. We would be glad to go to heaven like the prodigal son who came home. Just give me a mop. Let me serve somewhere. I don't, you know, just let me in. I don't need to be exalted just to get in the gate. I'll even be one of the homeless. I'll just hang around the pearl. I don't even need a room. I'll just hang at the gate. I'm just glad to be there. You know, I just want to be in heaven. You know, just I'll be the lowest of the low in heaven. You know, wonderful. Not only are we going to get in the gate, we're going to get all the way to the Father's house in the room that Christ is preparing for us. Folks, that's the Christian's future. This is a wonderful, glorious component of our hope. Paul said in Philippians 3, this is a goal of my life. This is a prize of the upward call to be like Christ. That was Paul's desire. At that point, we are made like him when we get to see him as he is. We'll get to see him face to face, folks. Face to face. And we ask the question, why did God do that? Do we deserve that? No. Do we deserve a room in the Father's house? No. Do we deserve to be made like Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. We don't deserve this, folks. But this is what heaven is. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. We will be made like Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? No. We will have full, pure capacity to worship and glorify God forever. Folks, it's going to be wonderful. And if that has satisfied Jesus forever, that will satisfy us too. Folks, we will be satisfied. We're not going to be bored in heaven. If the Son delights in the Father forever, and no diminishing of that joy could possibly exist, then all heaven has to be for me is the unfurnished, undiminished worship of God coming from my Christ-like person. That's how our hope is fulfilled. These old eyes of mine are starting to get bad. I'm going to have to start having a large print Bible and anyway, have trouble reading. And I've got this in pretty good sized print and I still can't read it. Anyway, the old body is falling apart, folks. So, okay. Any questions or comments before we move on to verse 3? What? Okay.
So, in your mind, when you say removing God's mansion, I'm going to God in this world, and it's not really a mansion, you know, like I'm going to get a room. You know, I'm going up there with green grass, and rainbows, and trees.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, a lot of times the word mansions is actually defined as dwelling places.
Oh.
Is how it's, I guess it's kind of more the official term.
Right.
Dwelling places, whatever it is, it's going to be better than what I got today. You know, no, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. And it's just going to be a time, it's going to be bliss for eternity. It's going to be a beautiful place. Did you have something to say, Pastor? Oh, okay. All right. Okay. So, thank you, by the way. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's move on to verse 3. Getting the right chapter here. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Okay, we have this hope. And our hope is characterized by purity. Everyone who has his hopes fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Folks, that should be our goal, should be our desire in this life, to purify ourselves, to walk closer to the Lord, to study his word, to obey his commandments closer, to grow in Christ's likeness as we walk through this life. Our hope of heaven is to be like Jesus Christ. If our hope in heaven is to be like Jesus Christ, and he's our Lord, he's our Savior, if he's our model, he's our example, and he's the one who sets a pattern, then he's the one we'll press after. If that's our heavenly hope, then that will become our passion in time. We need to be growing spiritually, folks, trying to live as righteous as we possibly can. When we sin, when we trip up, the Holy Spirit brings that thought to your mind, man, I shouldn't have said that to that person. You know, say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Go to that person and say, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I apologize, will you please forgive me? You know, is what we need to do. We need to keep our slate as clean as we can. Confess the sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. 1 John 1:9. When we think about heaven, then, don't think about the clouds and gold streets and limit your thoughts to that. Think of this. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. Wow. That is God's ultimate purpose for our salvation. So when we think about heaven, we should fix our hope on him and see that it purifies our life here. Living in this hope is absolutely life transforming. It should transform our lives. We have been changed. We are changed from the inside, inside out. We are saved in hope. And that's what it says, is our salvation promises future benefits that are wonderful enough, glorious enough to cause us to make whatever necessary sacrifice must be made in this life to honor Him. That should be our goal, should be our desire. We should try to set aside all the elements of normal desire and personal ambition, personal fulfillment, and personal satisfaction. Our goal should be to glorify Him, even if it costs us something. All the enticements of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we should try to set aside what is normal expressions of human longings. We're different than the world. We should be. A lot of times we don't act like it, but we should. It should be our desire, our goal. We should set all that aside to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise that it will deliver to us a far greater fulfillment in the life to come. Folks are going to stand before Him and be judged, and we're all going to give an account to Christ. And, you know, it'd be great to be able to hear that, "Well done, now good and faithful servant," and rather than be ashamed. We, in the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 9, are called to totally deny ourselves and thereby follow Christ. It's hard to do. It's easy to stand up here and say it. It's hard to live it. Denying all that this world would offer us now for all that God offers us in a future that we have not seen. We haven't seen it yet, but it's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. And thus we live in hope. He loved me when I was His enemy. We were sinners. We were His enemies. We weren't looking for Him. And by the way, you'll hear from time to time somebody talks about when I found the Lord. Folks, you didn't find the Lord. He came looking for you. He found you. You know, you weren't looking for Him. Anyway. And so he will not sustain me. Okay, here's a... All right, I'm getting mixed up. He loved me when I was His enemy and made me His child. And so He will not sustain... Will He not sustain me when I'm His son? He's got... We're His son now, folks. He's going to keep us. You know, He may give us some chastisement. He may give us a spanking. But He does it in love to try to teach us some lessons and bring us back to Him if we're running wayward from Him. He loves His children, but He'll give us a spanking. Every good parent will spank their children. And we went through a number of doctrinal tests and also moral tests already in chapters 2, you know, from verse 4. And the one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. These are things we've covered in chapter 2. When you say you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. And yet evangelical professors in the leading seminaries in our country essentially say the same thing that these false teachers were saying. Folks, in our Christian schools, our Christian seminaries now, they say you can know Him and not keep His commandments. Our Christian universities and stuff, it's getting harder to find a good one. They're turning their back on Him too. They're going with the way of the world. It says you can know Him and not love Him. You can know Him in a saving relationship and not even believe in Him. They're teaching that today. They're waffling. They're going liberal. This is so extreme, one wonders how it was ever accepted at all. You know, and we take a look at the teachings that's out there now, and just things are just, we're turning further and further away from the Lord. And people are coming out of these Christian seminars with this kind of teaching. If they're preachers and stuff, what are they going to tell their congregation? People are being deceived today, folks. We need to stand for the truth, coming right out of the Word of God. Okay, we're ready to move on. Any questions or comments here? Okay, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 8. Who'd read 4 through 8 for us? Tracy?
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil.
Okay, thank you, Tracy. There are three reasons why Christians should not habitually sin. Reason number one is because sin is incompatible with the law of God. It's incompatible with the law of God. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Missing the mark or wandering off the way. He says here we're not talking about sin as a violation. We're talking about sin as an attitude. What is our attitude towards sin? Do we laugh at it? A lot of times we do. In fact, I remember one time somebody says we should never laugh at something that that goes against God's word. Shouldn't laugh at it. There's a lot of times there's sinful things happen, we laugh, you know, it's funny. It's not. It's not funny. And anyway, everyone doing sin, practicing sin, is engaging in practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness is an attitude. It's not so much a transgression of the law as the indifference to the law. You know, it's not that big of a deal. You know, yes, it is. It makes sin and lawlessness identical. It's living as if there is no law. It's living as if there was no lawgiver. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus condemned the Pharisees and those who believe their self-righteous system of theology. And he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or ye that practice lawlessness." Any unconverted person exists in an ongoing practice of sin related to a dominant lawlessness attitude. You know, it's not that big of a deal. I don't care. In fact, a lot of people have got this attitude. I can go ahead and sin, and then I can confess it. And God says, if I confess my sin, you know, grace covers it all. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Any unconverted person exists in an ongoing practice of sin related to a dominant lawless attitude. Now, if you're a Christian, you no longer have that attitude. Our attitude should be changing towards sin. We should begin to hate sin, and it should be a growing thing, hating it more and more and more. As we see wickedness, there's such a thing as a righteous anger. Jesus displayed that. If you don't live anymore, you don't live anymore as if there is no God and he has no law. Paul said in Romans, "I do sinful things." Now this is the watered, I mean, anyway, it's not quoted. But "I do sinful things, but they aren't what I want to do. I'm doing the very thing I don't wish, yet I say it's no longer me doing it, it's a sin that's in me." And I've struggled with that verse. I still don't think I completely understand it. But anyway, I can understand the thing. I'm doing things that I shouldn't do, but I don't do the things I should do. What's that? Yeah, it was Paul. Mm-hmm. It's not the purest expression of me. Paul said, it isn't what I want to do. You know, I desire to do one thing, I do the other. Anybody ever experienced that in here? Yes. Paul is saying, I do not want to live in a state of lawlessness. I do not. My notes here say, I do not hate the law of God. I love it. I don't hate it. I love it. I do not habitually, unendingly, and relentlessly practice sin. In other words, we're all going to sin, folks, but it's our attitude toward it that John's talking about here. Our attitude toward sin. But on occasion, I do sinful things, and they go against the grain of everything I love and everything I want. I don't want to do it, but we do. And that's where confession comes in. Then comes conviction and brokenness and confession because he loves the law. We love the law. We should. Loving it, even though unable to perfectly keep it. We still love it. God's commands are not grievous unto us. They shouldn't be. We're affirming the goodness of the law that we have just violated. The Lord knows that we can't be perfect. He knows that. He made us. He knows it can't be perfect. We should have the attitude of David when he sinned. He was devastated to the core of his being, and he poured out his penitent prayers in the form of Psalms 32 and Psalm 51. And we're familiar with those Psalms. You know, David is brokenhearted. You know, cleanse me. Renew a right spirit within me. And again, in that psalm, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say, restore to me my salvation. That wasn't taken away from him. But the joy of his salvation was. Restore. He lost his joy. And sin will drag us down. We lose our joy, our victories. We're beat down. We're depressed. You know, we're guilty. Carrying a burden of guilt. So was the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He hated the sin that he saw in himself. Folks, we should be like that. Okay, verse 5. Yeah, verse 5, what we just got done reading here. And ye know that he was manifested... And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and him in him is no sin. That's what Christ did. He took away our sin. And verses 5 through 8 that we're getting ready to move into here describes the reason why Jesus came. So point 2 of the reasons why Christians don't habitually sin is because sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Incompatible with the work of Christ. We know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Folks, we know that. That's why he came. Take away sins. It was our sin that was going to lead us to hell. He took care of that. He came in order to take away sins, not just to cover them, to take them away. Struggling here this morning, folks. Sorry about that. How in the world could a believer continue in a pattern of sin when Jesus appeared in order to take away his sins? It doesn't add up. Doesn't make sense. These are things we need to be striving for. To continue in sin is absolutely inconsistent with what Christ has done. He saved us. He saved us so that now we could be delivered from the lawless deeds which made up the whole of our life. We used to live in sin. We delighted in it. It was encouraging, enticing. He purified us and we became a person whose zeal was toward righteous deeds. And in that verse it says, and in him, in Christ, there is no sin. He is the absolutely sinless one. And that has a glorious reality. He was sinless. And in backing up to chapter 2, verse 29, the last verse in chapter 2, It says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If someone is striving to live righteously, that doesn't come from the devil. It doesn't come from our sinful flesh. That is a work of Christ at our heart. We can't be connected to the person and work of Christ and not have our relationship to sins dramatically changed. We need to have a different attitude toward sin, toward our sin, toward other sin. Our attitude toward the law of God is our conduct is dramatically changed because we have been made whole on the inside. That's that change. Behold, you know, you're a new creature, a new creation. Verse 6. And it's verses like this verse 6 here is when I wish I could go back and sit down and have somebody else come back up here and teach this. Okay? But when you go verse by verse through the Bible, you've got to tackle these tough ones. Okay, just to take a look at this verse 6 on the outside, you're thinking, whoa. Okay, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I like to go sit down. But here it is. So, at the first reading, we find that sinning is impossible for a Christian. That's what it sounds like. But in what sense is it impossible? And here's some definitions that people give on this verse, different definitions. First of all, there's the perfectionist. How does a perfectionist guy define verse 6? The perfectionist says a Christian can reach a place where he doesn't sin at all. Can reach that. It's a growing process, but eventually you can reach that plateau. You have to work to get to that place. Perfectionism is usually associated with some form of Arminian theology, which also believes you can lose your salvation. So, you know, you can you can be saved and you can lose it. So you get saved and you sin a little and you lose it, and then you pray and you get it back. And you sin a little later and you lose it again, and you pray and you get it back again. Boy, this throat's giving me fits today. Sorry about that. But, okay, continuing on with their thinking here. But if you're making an upward progression in your life, and so then you begin to where you don't lose it as often, you're getting better, okay? Finally, you get to the point to where you're not losing it anymore, your salvation, talking about losing your salvation. You don't lose your salvation anymore. But then you keep progressing, and you get to the place where you have reached perfection, and you don't sin at all. That's teaching that goes on today in some circles. And then that is the locked-in Christian. You are now locked in. You can't sin anymore. You know? Well, that sounds good, folks, but it's not Bible. It's not the truth. You can't lose it when you reach that point, because you have been perfected. This is called the doctrine of eradication, as if the sin nature has been eradicated from us. Is there anybody in here feels like the sin nature has been eradicated out of you? I sure don't.
I'm not sure if I know what eradicate
means. It means just totally taken away. It's totally done with. It doesn't exist anymore. Okay. They say a true Christian is the ultimate Christian. The superior Christian is one who reaches a point of sinlessness. And then you have reached perfection. You don't sin anymore. And that's what perfectionism seeks to achieve. All right, that is one theory, which is a wrong theory, folks. On the other hand, you have the antinomian view. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I'll spell it for you, and then you can figure it out on your own. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N. Antinomian view. That means, the word actually means, antinomian means against the law. Against the law, that's the definition. That is a people who live without regard for the law of God. Doesn't matter. They say that Christians can sin, Christians do sin, and frankly it doesn't matter because we're all under grace anyway. That's convenient. Grace covers absolutely everything. In fact, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That comes right straight out of the Bible. It's the wrong interpretation, but anyway. You're going to sin, and you can't help it, so don't make an issue out of it. That is what grace is, and grace covers it. So in the view of God, it's not sin at all. God just overlooks it, says that's okay. You know, it's all right. Folks, that is not the proper view. However, neither of these views is correct. Christians do sin, and it does matter. It does matter. We can quench the spirit. And if we do sin, God's going to take us out the woodshed. We're getting a spanking. And we need to thank God for those spankings. They're not joyous at all. You know, I've had some. I don't like them, you know. But it's for our betterment. He does that to bring us, get us turned around, get us headed straight. In fact, the Bible says if we say we don't sin, we lie. We're liars. You know, if we say that, we've already studied that verse in 1 John. We do sin, and it does matter. In fact, just back up and look at 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, it says, And it says right here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Folks, that's Bible right there. That's Bible. That's truth. Okay, and our time is up. So, any questions or comments on anything we've covered this morning? John.
I was in a Baptist believing type church called Fundamental. And they, with the preacher they had at the time and the board they had at the time, they believed this last situation that you were talking about, that grace covers it. And they said that we have liberty.
Yeah.
And, we left.
Wow. That was a church you were attending?
Yeah.
Wow. Good thing you left. You've made the right decision, John. Yeah. So, yeah. Folks, it doesn't matter. We're living under grace. Grace covers it all. No, you break the heart of God. You break the heart of God when we sin. So, thank you, John. Good. Okay. So, it's going on, folks. Anybody else? Any other question?
I said about this being taught in Christianity schools right now is that they can say that the purpose of it is that they can hear they're teaching the Christianity, the colleges, but they can, what was that part? Yeah.
Oh yeah. There's religions that talk about, you know, you can lose your salvation.
That's not even right.
Yeah. No. The Bible talks about, you know, in order for someone to lose their salvation, if you're saved, somebody's got to be able to pluck them out of God's hand. And somebody's got to be big enough to pry God's fingers apart from you, and they got to take you away from God. And God has promised, you know, you're sealed. the Holy Spirit seals us. When we're truly born again, truly saved. So no, you cannot, the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation once you've been.
I'm sorry. Did you say, though, that the Christianity colleges now, that they are actually selling its own hand?
Yeah.
Okay. In some.
Not all.
I understand.
But the trend.
The trend
is going away from what Scripture, because people don't like to hear, you know, what the Bible has to say if they're unsaved. Yes, Doris. Yes. You know, I'm going to let you two, our time is, we're overdue. I'm going to let you two work this thing out. All right, let's close the word of prayer. And thank you guys for coming. It's been a great class. I'm enjoying teaching this, and it's, man, I'm getting my toes stomped on. But anyway, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you've given it to us. We can come and freely worship it. We pray for those, Lord, that can't today, that have got to do it in hiding, in secret, for fear of their lives, if they get caught, they get their heads chopped off. Lord, just I pray for those people, Lord. Help them to remain strong, to be strong in you. And Lord, help us to not to accept the freedom you've given us, casually. Lord, it's a blessing we can come and do this. And I just pray, Father, that there, just thank you for your word, and pray that you'll just speak to our hearts from it and help us, Lord, to learn and to grow from it. And I pray that you'll be with Pastor this morning. I pray that you will speak through him to each and every one of us individually. Help us, Lord, to have open minds, open hearts, and just pray that you'll just teach us things that we need to know, and we pray that we'll make the corrections that we need to make. In Jesus' name we pray.